Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 10. That's where we're going to get started. You remember last week we talked about Mephibosheth and David went out, you know, to seek this, you know, to kind of rekindle this or to show kindness, and it was because of his heart for Jonathan, and so he wanted to go back. He, you know, had all these battles, and there's kind of peace around him, and he kind of just wanted, man, I just want to bless, you know, because of the relationship I have with Jonathan, I want to bless anyone from that household, and I don't know if there's anybody alive. You know, this is completely the reverse of what goes on in their world and the way they would normally function. They would eradicate any enemy, anyone that they would go in and take the throne, and they would eliminate anyone. That was the norm, but he sought to develop this relationship. We had a great time going through that. We saw great things that we could learn about, even our own communion time and just our fellowship with the Lord and the significance of that. And Mephibosheth knew who he was. He knew he was lame. He was humble about it. He knew he lived in a shameful place. He knew he was in that stuck in nothingness. He knew all of that. He knew who he was, and he received the blessing and experienced the benefits, right? Just tuck that away. Just remember that. Let's go on. Verse 1 of chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Hanun was living large, okay? Just tuck that away, too. Hanun had a great life, man. He was doing really good, had all the niceties of everything for their world, was doing very well. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, we're clear on David's intent. Now, Hanun means, you remember, we talked about Mephibosheth, living shame. That's what his name meant. But Hanun means favored one. So he's living this favored life. He's got this, you know, he's living real well. And Nahash, his father, has died, but Nahash had done David right at some point, and so he wanted to kind of return that. So he sent his servants there to bring comfort and to just kind of be a blessing to Hanun. And the princes of the people in verse 3 of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Don't be a fool. This is what they're saying to him. Don't be a fool. Why is this guy, you know, wanting to bless you? Or why is this guy want to show kindness to you? You know, you really think so? You really think that's what he wants to do? Show kindness to you? Putting doubt of what this whole intent is. Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? David just wants to attack. This is just a ploy to show fake kindness and all this stuff. And so they've put this seed of doubt in Hanun's head. They've kind of just given him really just evil counsel. It's suspicious, isn't it? It's suspicious. It's just bad stuff. You know, they're not receiving this at all. They just see it with suspicion and are really deceived by this counsel that they've received, what the counsel Hanun had received. So therefore, Hanun took David's servants. So in response to the counsel he got, bad counsel, and this is the response to the bad counsel. He acted upon the bad counsel that he got, and this is what he did. He shaved off half their beards. These are David's servants that were sent to be ministers of kindness, to bring comfort, right? That was what their intent was. And they shaved off half their beards. Now, that doesn't sound that super drastic, but it's a real shameful thing, you know, to do that in their culture, for them to have to be shaved at all. And so to shave off half their beard is just this double disgust, you know. And he's shaming them, basically. Read on in verse 4. He also cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, so right at their butt. He cut them down the middle and then sent them away. So now they're running, you know, buck naked down the street, so to speak, literally, you know, right? So they're shamed in all of this, and they're sent away. Now, think about it. The reason they went was to show kindness, to be a blessing, and all this stuff. They're sent on the king's behalf to do this to this these people, and this is the way they're sent away. They're just shamed by it. In verse 5, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. So David was cool to him, just said, hey, just kick back here and, you know, let this get worked out and grow back out. And then when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Roab, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Then David heard of it. He sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men, and the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Roab, Ishtob, Maacah were by themselves in the field. Then Joab saw the battle line was against him. Before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under command of Abishai, his brother. So Joab, under David's charge, went out, got in this battle array, but he saw what was happening. He said, man, there's a couple of different fronts that are going on here. So you guys stay here. Abishai, his brother, he says, you take these guys and you go over there. This matters as we get into this. So they lined up in battle array against the Syrians, verse 10, and the rest of the people he put under command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. What a great word. Man, sometimes the battle lines get drawn. Sometimes there's a struggle over here. Sometimes there's an issue over there. Sometimes there's these different things happening on different fronts, spiritually speaking. But the cool thing is we can be of support and encouragement to other people. I had something like that happen just this very day. I got a phone call today from someone that I do ministry with and stuff, different part of the country, called me up kind of out of the blue and just called me and was just talking and shared with me some things that God had put on his heart today, and they were the exact things that God spoke to me in my quiet time this morning, the exact things. And they were words that it were good. It was words of encouragement, things that I needed to be affirmed with. It was good stuff. But it was really interesting in the midst of battle lines and stuff. And God brings and has a way of bringing things alongside to encourage and strengthen us. And when there's a battle going on over here, this is all God's battle that we are engaged in oftentimes. We get so isolated in our thinking. And we think it's all about us. And then we start busting out our pity party stuff and all this stuff. But hey, that's not what it's about. We're engaged as Christians in a battle. And there's a battle. Well, let's say hopefully we're engaged. It's important to stay engaged. And we'll talk about that at the conclusion of our study tonight. Very important to stay engaged in the battle. But the battle lines are there. There's things going on all around us in different places. I love this idea. Man, if the Syrians, if I start getting overtaken, come and help me. And if I see that you're getting overtaken, I'm going to come help you. It's a spirit of cooperative effort for one ultimate goal. And that's to see God get the glory. That's ultimately what this is all about. I like that in the conclusion. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Man, look at how he says, be of courage. You know, courage is an interesting term because courage is not a word that excludes fear. Fear is still there, but courage operates even in the midst of fear. Courage moves forward even though there may be fear connected to it, but it moves forward. It presses on. It keeps moving, stays engaged. And let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. What a great couple of verses. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam and Shobak, and the commander of Hadadezer's army went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers. I like that one. And 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So David continuing to get these victories, isn't he? He's going out. The battles, you know, are engaged in, but they seem to just continue. God's with them. They continue to get the victory. In the midst of this, in chapter 9, when we saw Mephibosheth, you know, just as a comparison before we get into this next little portion that we're going to spend some time on this evening, but in chapter 9, Mephibosheth, he humbled himself. He was broken. He knew he was lame. He was lame and knew it. And he was in need. That was Mephibosheth. Remember, man, that was who the guy was. He couldn't even, he had to have people help carry him to get him to the king's table. That was who he was. But he ends up blessed. The Lord, you know, God sees fit to connect him back with David. David seeks out this relationship with him, and he ends up eating regularly at the king's table. He's blessed by what's gone on. How did that happen? He was humble. He was broken. He was lame, but he knew it, and he was in need, and he recognized his own need. Sound familiar? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Read through the, you know, the Beatitudes again and the Sermon on the Mount, and just think through some of those things, especially in the Beatitudes, and how it ties together. Because when you turn this around back over and you read chapter 10, which we just read, Hanun, again, the king just wanted to go and be a blessing. He sought out them to show kindness to them and be a blessing to them. One guy responded favorably, and because he was humble about it and everything, reaped the benefits of that, was blessed, and God just did good things in that situation. Hanun, on the other side, was proud, self-sufficient, and trusted in his own strength. He felt he had no need of the king's blessing. And what was the result? Ends up basically destroyed. It's just so true, isn't it? Those who are thinking that they don't need God or don't want anything to do with God, and I guess there's some things to think about in that for us when we're interacting with people. When people are coming off and they're just arrogant and they're prideful and they're not willing to, you know, they don't want really the things of the Lord and stuff, you know, there's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel with them. That's good and everything. But generally, it's not receptive. No one's receptive to that in that situation. There has to be some element of humility. This is why when you're praying for people, your friends, your family, people you work with, people you like, people you dislike, whatever. But when you're praying for them, that God would make himself known to them, we've talked about the specifics of that prayer. When you're praying that way, make sure you continue to stay out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit have his way. I didn't say not have contact. I didn't say not have discussions. I didn't say, but let God be God. Don't coddle things. Don't excuse things. Don't just let them be what they are. Whatever that is, because God has a way, ultimately, of getting people's attention. God knows better than you and I know about what it takes for that person to ultimately respond to him. And God can make things, allow things to transpire in people's lives, to make things very uncomfortable. Some of us know. That God will allow things to become very uncomfortable in our lives in order to get our attention, that we might then finally see God. It's better just let it be what it's going to be so that God can get the attention of that person so that then they can ultimately be stripped of their pride and in humility turn to God. That's really the desired end result. But sometimes we spend so much time trying to point out these things to people. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to make himself known to that person. The Holy Spirit's going to do that work. All we are is agents in this. We're just kind of conduit in these situations. A couple of things to note out of chapter 10, and then we'll move on to our last verse tonight. But in chapter 10, there's a couple of things to think about. In that first verse, the servants were sent out to show kindness. So just like you and I, really, when we're out doing something on the Lord's behalf as servants of the living God, our role is really to be there to show kindness, to display love and grace. These are a few things you might think about or jot down or make note of, because in verse 2, that's really what they were sent to do. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. So he wanted to bring comfort. This is what God sends his spirit to do, those exact same things. God sent his son to do that in our lives, to bring ultimately comfort, to show kindness, to display love and grace. And you and I, as ambassadors of the Lord, are to do that same kind of thing. But we, just like them, sometimes find themselves in verse 3, falling prey to the schemes of others and their, you know, attitudes about what our motive might be and all of that, because they obviously tried to, you know, the worldly friends or whatever. Oh, yeah, they just want you to go to church. They want you to be like them. They just, you know, all the stuff that gets in people's minds that aren't familiar with anything that has to do with God. But the God comes alongside of us. God's wanting to make himself real to us. And it's because God loves us. He wants to show kindness and grace toward us. That's his desire. He wants to bless us. That's what he wants to do. But it's not always received in that light. It's just not always going to go that way. You and I are still to go as agents of kindness in that sense. We're supposed to go with love and grace. We're still supposed to do the things that God calls us to do. But I have to know that sometimes the response may be that people try and shame us. You remember? They seek to offend us sometimes or to put us down for our faith and our walk with the Lord. Look at the world view or the view of society overall toward Christianity is increasingly becoming somewhat hostile in a sense, or very anti what you and I would believe as Christians. It's just turning into that. And so oftentimes we experience that same kind of shame and that kind of stuff. I like this. That the king's response, though, just like God's response, just like David here, is a great example to us. He didn't see him in that way. He knew what had happened, and the people, these guys, didn't need to try and defend themselves. Sometimes you and I spend a lot of our time trying to defend ourselves. The Lord is our defense. We're to show kindness. And we're to do what God's called us to do. And we don't even need really to explain all that much. If it's in love, in grace, we're in line with the Lord. So it's kind of a peaceful thing, and it doesn't need to be anything but that. But it's not always going to be received that way. So when it's not received that way, and people then try and shame us or kind of, you know, send us away, you know, that's just a stupid idea, or that's just whatever the terms might be that are thrown our direction, kind of trying to put down our convictions and our belief in the one true living God. I like the king's response. One, the Lord really is our defense, and the king really came in their defense. And the king also, just like God does with us, after that kind of stuff, sometimes just says, hey, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Hey, sometimes you just need to spend some quiet time and get restored in the Lord. Sometimes we just need to hang out with God and just let God minister to us and let God be God. Let God touch and speak and heal those areas that we just need to be touched. Because sometimes, I mean, it's wounding sometimes. I understand. It really is. People can say some very cutting, hurtful things to us as believers and really try to deface what it is that we believe. And I understand that. And even come at us with suspicion of why we're even talking with them about it, you know? But when we come at it from the right heart, you can stand on good ground. The Lord is your defense. And you know what? The Lord will also allow you the respite. The thing is you got to take it. You got to take time to be with the Lord, or else you'll be running your batteries down too far. And that's what I find that happens sometimes, and we got to be really careful of it, is you give out in these kind of situations. It's your responsibility. As an individual believer, it's your responsibility to make sure you're taking in, that you're taking in not just information, but that you're actually being fed from the Lord, that you're receiving from Him. I mean, this is part of what we do. This is why we want to spend time in His Word. We want to be fed the Word. I don't want to talk about just soulish things all the time, because soulish messages are just this. Soulish messages tickle our intellect. Soulish messages tickle our funny bone. Soulless messages tickle our emotions and toy with us a little bit. And we can kind of feel good about stuff and warm and fuzzy about things, or we can be angry about things, or we can, all the different emotion that can be stirred. But that doesn't mean that you may have heard a message, but you may not have really heard a message from God's Word. See, the difference is a soulish thing and being fed God's Word are two different results. The spirit man of the presence of God that dwells within us is hungry for the nutrition that comes from God's Word. Because God's Word tells us exactly the truth of who we are, who our world around us is, who the enemy really is. The Word of God tells us not just who we think we want to be seen as, but who we really are. And that's good. That's good for us. Because as we dine on that and we get built up and encouraged, there's a washing of the water of the Word that happens. Our minds and our hearts can be cleansed. We can be renewed in our journey with the Lord through the nutrition that comes from the Word. We need it. Read, 119th Psalm. It's all about God's Word and the benefits that come from God's Word. And so when we look at this, we see, man, the time that was spent at Jericho just kind of getting refreshed and restored, sometimes that's necessary. And I think really that's what I love about midweek like this, of being coming in out of the things of the course of the week and come in and just kind of being around other brothers and sisters and just kind of saying, yeah, I'm in the sanctuary, in the presence of the Lord, I'm with my brothers and sisters. And we get to just kind of get fed the Word and get really just kind of recharged, just get some nourishment in us, spiritually speaking, so we can go back out and face the rest of it through the rest of the week. Because it is a battle zone. Let's talk about that. In chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So a couple of things as we get into these thoughts tonight, because we got a few things we want to talk about regarding this. I think it's an appropriate message for today. I think it's something we need to know about. I think it's something that we need to be clear about as Christians. I think this is really, really important. And one of the things is that the decisions that we make, all of us, that we make on a daily basis affect us. They affect us. They affect other people around us. So our decisions, we need to be prayerful. We need to hear from the Lord, and we want to get good guidance. And so hopefully tonight this will help kind of set the pace for what that might look like in receiving good guidance. One of the things that you notice, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. David's a king, certainly. He's been engaged in a lot of different battles, hasn't he? He's 50-some years old at this point. He's been engaged in a lot of battles. And he's decided for himself, hey, you know what? I deserve a break today. I deserve a break this battle season. Kings often, they just had a time where, you know, if they went out earlier in the season, it's too muddy, and all the equipment, the horses, the chairs, everything gets stuck in the mud. And so there was kind of a fighting season. Man, whatever you want to think of that, that's just the way it rolled. They had a season when they would go out and engage in warfare. And this season has come, and instead of staying in the battle, because everything that subsequently happens from verse 2 on through the end of chapter 12, and then it goes on for years, but the subsequent events that occurred would not have occurred. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is important to you. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, it's time to listen up and tune in and hear what the Lord would speak to you. This is important, important stuff, because every one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day, and every one of us have to understand the reality of the warfare that we're engaged in. No one's exempt. You can try and sign off on it and get away from it, but it's not possible. We are in it. Whether you defer away from it, it affects you, the people around you and all that, but it doesn't change God. God's God without you or me. God's still God. God doesn't need us. God's God. He loves us. He wants to hang out with us, but he doesn't need us. It's a different, I desperately need God. You desperately need God. That's the radical thing about God. And he wants to hang out with all of us, but he doesn't need us. I need him. And one of the things that he's designed in our world is that there is spiritual warfare. It exists. It's real. It goes on. It's happening all around us all the time. At this point in time, everything that goes on, if David would have stayed, this is the important thing to listen to, stayed engaged in the battle, every issue that happens subsequently from verse 2 on, the Bathsheba incident and everything, we'll talk about this later, not tonight, but all of the things and the subsequent issues that happened from all of that that went on for years and years after would not have transpired if he would have stayed in the battle. Christian, stay in the battle. I've got a kid that's going wayward. Get on your face. Acknowledge before the living God that that kid's going sideways. Don't deceive yourself. Don't talk yourself into, oh, well, you know, it's just a phase. It's just a thing. No, if they're in sin, pray for them regarding the sin. Don't coddle it. Call it what it is. Love them enough to intercede on their behalf and pray for them. Be real with God. God wants to be real with you, and God wants to do a work in these matters. But be real about it and fight for their soul. It matters. Eternity's forever and ever and ever. It's irretrievable when you leave the planet. If you leave the planet without God, you cannot go back on it. The thing that I'm so concerned about is I see Christians all over the place just sitting on the sideline and just thinking, oh, that's somebody else's battle. No, it's not. If you're just sitting and you're not engaged in the warfare, you are ultimately prey for the enemy. That's exactly what happened. David remained at Jerusalem. He didn't stay in the battle. I want to spend a little bit of time and talk a little bit about the battle so you know exactly what I'm talking about, so there will be no confusion about what that means. I have no desire and there's no intent in this to give any credit to the enemy at all. This right now, what we're going to talk about, absolutely clarifies some things about how the enemy operates. And if you know how the enemy operates, you can deal with it accordingly. You can set up. David took steps, made decisions that led him to falling Well, can you fall into sin, really, in that sense? You can trip, you can take a fall, all that stuff, but you have to be walking in a direction, don't you? So there were choices that were made that led to the downfall. And we've got to talk about that a little bit and think about that. This is so serious to me because he didn't stay engaged in battle. He decided, I deserve to kick back. I deserve to just rest. Let some other people do that. The thing is, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think that's what we see through the scriptures, through the New Testament believers that we would identify with specifically as New Testament believers ourselves. We don't see that happening. We see all of the 12 apostles ultimately losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. Many of the followers lost their lives for the sake of the gospel in the early days. Many were killed, many, many, great numbers, massive numbers were killed during the first century of the church, thrown in to with the lions and made spectacle of. The martyrdom was unbelievable. And it's because it's the truth. Because what you and I believe today, it is the truth. And they knew it was the truth, and they were not willing to recant an inch on that, a speck. They believe it, they knew it, and they were willing to give their life rather than recant any of it. That's radical. It validates for you and I the truth, really. And it amplifies the reality of the warfare. The warfare is just different. Right now, a lot of the warfare is our time. That's a lot of the warfare. And how you're going to use your time. David decided he deserved to just kick back. I don't need to stay engaged in things. It's just, you know, I'll just kind of autopilot and cruise, no worries. But man, the trouble that came wasn't acknowledging the type of battle and the type of ways the enemy might work. So, to begin with, let's start from the biblical perspective. What are the three main enemies of the Spirit's work in your life and in my life? There's three main, and simple, straightforward stuff, three main enemies, biblically speaking, of the Spirit's work within our lives. One, the first one, we have Satan, the enemy, Satan himself. Along with Satan, we have the fallen angels, the demonic forces. So that's the first grouping. Satan, and you remember, one third of the angelic being that fell with Satan are the demonic forces that are at work. So Satan and his henchmen in that sense. Ephesians, I'm going to cite these. If you want to write them down, if you can look them up fast, that's awesome. If not, that's great. Just I'd write them down so you can look them up later. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So this is clearly the demonic forces that we're engaged in a battle against. And you, we're going to hit it soon, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, another good verse to give us a good reminder. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshy, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare we're engaged in. So we first of all have the enemy, Satan, and the fallen angels, demonic forces. These are a clear, that's one of the main things that are warring against the Spirit's work of God wanting to use you and use me to share his love and to be a minister like we read about of going out and sharing kindness and so on. You try and go and do something kind to someone, and sometimes, poof, that's when the enemy floods in that situation. All of a sudden, they say some kind of cutting thing to you. Next thing you know, you're in this spat with them, and you're, you know, carrying on, and you just go all the way all fleshed out from the whole event, you know? So let's talk about this. Number two, our own flesh. Your flesh, my flesh, our own flesh wars against the Spirit's work within our lives. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That warring that takes place between the flesh and the Spirit. Also Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's this battle warring between the flesh and the Spirit. Your flesh, my flesh, our own drive and desire sometimes war against the Spirit's work, what God wants to do in and through our lives. The next one is the world around us. John 14, verse 30. Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world, and that's, again, the enemy, controlled by the enemy. But the world around us is something that, as it's controlled by the enemy, the world around us, it creates pressures because it's controlled by the enemy. God's ultimately in control, I understand, of the world, but it's more of the worldly mindset and the way things, what's the driving force in the decision-making processes around the world today. Look at what greed has gotten, you know, in our whole world. Look at what's happened from greed and stuff. We're seeing economies just crumbling all over the globe because of greed, really, ultimately. And mismanagement, right? I mean, we're just watching this happen all around us. And James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This warring that takes place of God's work and the worldly pressures around us. So you have these three main components that come against God in you. And God wants to do a work and use each and every one of us to greater and greater and greater capacities. God wants to do that. But the reality is how much are we going to let God have of our lives? I know we say, and I believe we intend for God, well, you've got my life, all belongs to you and everything. But in reality, we really maintain a lot of control over our circumstances. We try to anyway, and we try to handle all of our things ourselves. And these enemies are constantly pounding at us. Satan and the demonic forces, our flesh, and the world around us. In 1 Timothy 1, I'll read this because this is a good thing to remember and to be cautious about, that we don't want to end up in this spot. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, "This I charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, and having faith and a good conscience." So this idea of that by them you may wage the good warfare. The intent with that statement is that you're engaged in a battle, right? The intent is that there's a battle going on and you're engaged in that battle. Paul's telling his disciple, Timothy, hey man, you know there's a battle going on. Stay in the battle. And he says, I want you to wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. And then he names them by name. He says, man, you know, these guys went off the deep end, man. They're shipwrecked in the faith. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle naming you in the Word of God as someone who ended up shipwrecked in the faith? Oh, yikes, you know? But again, they didn't stay engaged in the battle. You see, it's not, I don't think it's easy to continue to follow God in the world in which we live. And it never has been. It's never been an easy journey in that sense. It's the best journey. It's the only journey. It's the only thing that really matters. It's a fight worth fighting for. Absolutely. But the reality is it's never just super easy. It doesn't go that way. Man, what a great word of caution. Don't end up shipwrecked. So we know that Satan in John 10:10, we know that he's got a mission, right? Satan's got a mission. What? It's good to know these things, because if we know what his mission is and we know how he operates, then we can make sure we can stay engaged in the battle and be victorious in the Lord. That's the benefit of understanding this. Satan has a mission, John 10:10. He, Satan, comes to rob, kill, and to destroy. That's his mission. He comes to rob, to kill, and destroy. And brothers and sisters, he doesn't care. He doesn't care who he uses, how he uses them. He doesn't care how old they are, how young they are. He doesn't care about anything. He will use anybody and anything to destroy any believer's life. Do you guys believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, that the enemy could care less about you or your wife or your family. He could absolutely care less. He is without scruples at all. You look at the worst situation that you've ever seen in the world, and you magnify that millions and millions of times over, and there maybe you're getting a slight glimpse of the enemy. Satan is a wicked, wicked foe, and he does not care who he uses or how he uses them. He wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your friendships that have anything to do with God. If you have a godly marriage, his MO is to rob, to kill, and to destroy. I mean, we can get angry about all this. We can get all worked up and all in a lather over all of it. But the reality is, man, that battle's won on our knees. That's how that battle gets won. By praying and seeking God and wanting to follow God with our whole hearts and letting God have the battle. It's his. And you know what? It was won. We're fighting from victory. You see, Satan is a paper lion. Formidable foe, but a paper lion. You see, Jesus conquered sin and death. Death, where is thy sting? Paul said. He conquered it on the cross. He's victorious. He conquered sin and death. You don't have to fear death because you're going as a follower to be in the presence of the living God. So that doesn't hang over our heads anymore. And the nature that used to live within us, the sin nature that's there, but now God's Spirit is dominant in our lives. That's what's supposed to happen when we get inverted and flipped right side up, basically. And we start following the Lord. What happens is that dominant force of God's presence in our lives is that protection. And that keeps us from, the enemy would say, oh yeah, well you know how you are. You want to go do that. But see, there's no control in that anymore. Satan can't control us through that, or kind of trying to threaten us, basically, you know, to do things or be certain ways. We don't have to respond to that. We have no obligation to respond to that anymore. It's a powerful, powerful truth. He has a mission. It's to rob, to kill, and to destroy. Now, inside of that mission, he uses a specific MO, and his MO has not changed for, if we want to use the biblical account, which I would prefer to use, if you want to use a billion-year account, I don't care. But according to the Bible, roughly 6,000 years account of his exact MO, and it, brothers and sisters, it has not changed. How he does this has not changed. And so when I'm saying stay engaged in the battle, this is what I'm talking about. Stay in it. In a sense, you are in it. And David was in it, even though he didn't know he was in it, except he just thought he was going to kick back because he deserved to kick back. And in so kicking back, he got taken out to some extent. So staying engaged is really, really important. 1 John. Well, let's just go to Genesis first. Let's just do it in a good time fashion here. Genesis chapter 3. I love it. At the very beginning of the Bible, this MO was set forth. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So when the woman saw in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The reality is that this key MO happens today the same as it did with humanity 6,000 years ago, whatever account you want to use. But the reality is that is how the enemy operates. The lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those things, those are the tools that he uses. But what's interesting to me is in this first account, Satan does the same thing. And it's important for us to notice what happened that led to this, because Satan comes and begins to tell Eve that basically the tree that God told them not to eat of, he begins to supplant doubt about what God said. God said, "The day that you eat of that, you will surely die. The day that you eat of that, you will surely die." Remember, man was created to be a being that just kind of coexisted with God and was an eternal being in that sense. That's the reality of it. And there was just this constant communion and fellowship with God. God puts the tree in the midst of the garden and says, in order for the relationship to be genuine, there has to be something there, that there had to be the choice had to be it come into existence. And so there was the choice. Do I stay doing what God wants me to do, or do I do what I want to do? And it's interesting to me that why God didn't want them to eat of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Because ultimately then, now they think by having that information of the knowledge of good and evil that they can be independent and don't need God. And isn't that exactly what's happened in our world today? People are independent and feel like they don't need God. And God was trying to prevent that from happening. You know, not that they would, have all this information like God does, and then now it's, you know, no, that was the deception. No, that wasn't, that was a horrible end result of it. But Satan began to pervert this situation. It was more cunning than any beast in the field in verse 1 of chapter 3. And God made, which God had made in the field. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Didn't God say you can eat of any of the trees in the garden? So there's this perversion of the word. God spoke his word, but then there's Satan perverts the word. And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, puts in question God's word. Listen, brothers and sisters, again, the MO has not changed. He wants to put in question today, sure as we sit here spending time going through God's word, that he wants to put in question God's word. Is this really true? What I'm talking about, is this even really true? If it is true, man, we should be the most vigilant people on the face of this earth, and we should be doing all we can to point people to the one true living God, because we believe that this is the end result. That we're either following God, we have everlasting life, or we're not, and we're destined for hell. Because that's what the Bible teaches. We can cover that up and say Hades or some other terms or whatever you guys want to do. But the reality is, it's eternal forever separation from light and anything good. Ever and ever and ever, irreversible forever. I wish that for no person on the face of this earth. That's the reality. That's what weighs in the balance of this. But the decision weighs in the balance of it too. Am I going to decide to follow God? Or am I going to believe the lies of the enemy that pervert the word? And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, puts question, for you know that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, the deception. The deception wasn't just the information. It was the thought that, man, then they can control their own destiny. That's the lie. That's radical to think through. Began there. Doesn't change. Satan uses the same thing with Jesus in Luke's account. Same exact tactic, Luke chapter 4. No, nothing's changed. As he approaches him, remember, as the he'd gone out into the wilderness to be tested. You remember we talked about temptation and testing are the same word. It's really it's interchangeable in the New Testament. There's no distinction between the two. And this is what I like about that, is the reason is because what God wants to use it for, to test, to prove out who he is in your life and my life. He wants to use a trial to prove out. Satan wants to use that same thing to tempt you to fall away, to do something that would be destructive, away from God. God wants to use that same trial, that same testing, to prove out who he is in your life. Satan wants to use it to tempt you to fall away from him, from God. That's the way that the word kind of plays out, and I really like that. I think that's great. And the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, or really, since you are the Son of God, kind of mocking, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Man, the lust of the flesh, man. He's been 40 days out in the wilderness, and Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Goes on, and the devil taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Do you notice Jesus doesn't argue that all of that domain is in Satan's control? Jesus doesn't argue that. This is what I said. He rules this earth in that sense. Not ultimately, but in a temporary sense. And he did it by what? He took it. Remember, by deception, he took, again, Satan took from Adam, Adam had control or rule over these things in the creation, and he got ripped off by the deception from the enemy. He shows him all this. He says, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for all this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. Hey, shortcut to the cross. It's all going to be his anyway. It's just a shortcut. The lust of the eyes. You can see all of this stuff. You could have all of this. You can take the shortcut on this, and you don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," or "since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." This idea, the pride of life, "for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." Again, perverting the word. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash a foot." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Basically, jump, show off, prove that you can save yourself, that kind of a thing. Again, the pride of life. If you do this, all the people will follow you, just do that. The pride of life. Show off, jump, Man, again, it's a perversion of the word, but every time, did you notice what Jesus used? Every time, and some of us have been through this a few times before, man, Jesus uses the word, the written word, and stands upon it. Every time he goes back to the word, and he reiterates the same thing. It's important in your warfare, in my warfare, in dealing with the enemy, the victory comes through the word of God, standing on, trusting in the living word of God. Nothing else. Doesn't matter what man or anybody says, we trust God and we trust his word. That's important in a day and age in which we live, that is not the common thing. So we had this at the very beginning with Eve, the beginning in which applies to all humanity. God gave them his word, and then Satan perverted the word. And then it deceived Eve. It ended up deceiving Adam and Eve, ultimately. And there's the fall. Then, as Jesus is there, Satan used the exact same MO through the pride of life, lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Use those same three things. Same three things took place. In 1 John, we see the same thing again. So we see early humanity, which brought the fall. Then we also end up seeing Jesus himself, the Son of God, Satan trying to tempt Jesus that same way through those same things, not with success, but tried to do the same thing. And then now we see with the church, John warns the church in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Verse 15, chapter 2 of 1 John. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world." It's the same tactics today for that are warring against the church, against a believer's life, to try and deceive us. The same practice the enemy uses. You remember we talked about Demas and how Demas ultimately kind of slipped away. And how he had these little mentions, and we've talked about this before, but the end result, the consequences of his decisions, just like we saw what was happening with David and his decisions. In verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, so as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So, at the very beginning, Demas gets this great, this is his first mention, and it's an awesome mention. This goes on, the next one, you get Colossians 4:14. That was Philemon 23 and 24, Colossians 4:14, and 2 Timothy 4:10. And ultimately, in Colossians 4:14, it just basically says, Demas says, hey. That's basically what it says. It just, yeah, Demas says, hey. But then, man, 2 Timothy 4:10, yeah, Demas has forsaken me. That's just the reality. You don't wake up one day and just go, I'm just going to forsake the Lord. I'm going to forsake fellowship with other believers. I'm just going to forsake them. I'm just going to walk with you. You don't wake up one day. The beginning of it is chapter 11, verse 1. That's the beginning of it in 2 Samuel. You wake up and you decide, I deserve a break, man. I just need to kick back, take it easy. I've been fighting. I've been engaged in these battles for years now, man. I'm just going to cruise, you know, as a Christian. I need a break. That's the beginning of the drifting process. Because from there, sin is knocking right at the door, ready to take you out. And man, very few people come back the way David did. Very few people come back the way he did. I think in Acts 2:42, which we use as something we talk about fairly often, the keys, because we have to end up on a positive note. This is sobering stuff, but I think it's so important because, and you know what, you guys? If you believe that this can't happen to you, if that's what you think, you're already well on your way. If you're thinking, gosh, I'm glad he's talking about this because I know a lot of people need to hear about it. I'm glad it doesn't apply to me. But, oh, man, you're in trouble. Seriously, you're in deep, deep trouble already. Because pride of life's already got a hold of you. It's so subtle. Satan doesn't come up and just kind of like toy with you and slap you in the face and kind of, you know, oh, no way, man. It's very subtle. He talks you into all this stuff. I mean, it is just, it's crazy. We have to be on our guard. And one of the ways we do that is Acts 2:42. Prayer was the key. Fellowship, the Word of God, and the breaking of bread, communion together. Communion, staying in fellowship with other believers, staying in the Word, and staying in prayer, good fellowship with the Lord. Those four keys will keep you from that kind of stuff. That's staying engaged in the battle. Because just making it here is tough. It's not easy. There's so many things that are distractive. So many other things that are important. Really. It's not because I think you need to hear what I have to say necessarily. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about being together as believers, being engaged in the battle together, and hearing from the Lord together, and praying and seeking God's guidance and direction. We need each other. But if someone's over here and they need some help, well, we'll go help them. Someone's over here and we'll go help them. That's what we just learned about tonight. That only happens if you're around and engaged and connected. You know, we don't know where you are other than that, you know. If we're not engaged and in fellowship and connected together, those four things are very important. And Jude 20 and 21, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. I love that idea of keeping our contact with the world as light as possible. Really, really important. Keep your contact as light as possible. You know, the battle rages on. I don't need to tell you that. I know you know it, but the key is stay engaged in it. Be in prayer. Be seeking the Lord. Stay connected. Stay committed to the things of the Lord. God wants to use people that want to be used and know what it means to commit. God wants to know our hearts. God wants to know that we're committed to Him, committed to what He wants to do, and that we're really willing to be in subjection, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the thought of, I can't commit to that, but yet we think God should commit all kinds of things to us. It's kind of an interesting thing to work through, think through. contemplate that stuff? Because God wants to use you. God wants to do a work in and through your life. And I really believe that moving in and working with the body of believers is part of how that flows. People want to fly in and just have this little portion of, because then they can say, well, I go to church here. I go, so they have an identification somewhere, but they're not connected to that community of believers. They're not serving in that community of believers. The danger is this, brothers and sisters, there's no accountability in that. There's no commitment in that. God wants us to be committed, committed to Him, committed to one another, committed to what God's doing. God wants to do a great work. I really believe that. These last days, I think God wants to move, but He's looking for people that want to be used and are willing to be committed to His purpose and His plan. We know how the enemy moves. We know how he can distract us. Be aware. We're warned. We see it in the Word. Let's walk in the knowledge that we have. It's powerful tools that you've been entrusted with. I'm telling you, if you pray through this and think through this, what you've been entrusted with can radically transform your Christian experience if you'll simply apply these simple truths. Father, tonight we just commit our lives in a fresh way to you and ask, Lord, that you keep us from being distracted. Lord, we want to just be yielded to you, to your purpose and your plan. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I ask that you'd encourage them, strengthen them. May they walk out just in the power of your Spirit and the knowledge of your Word, Lord, and growing in grace. Lord, we thank you for that unmerited love and favor that you've shown toward us. Lord, we do thank you that you're, even in what we know as the Lord's Prayer, it says, keep us from the evil one. Man, that's our desire, Lord, to be kept in you, kept in your hand. Thank you for it in Jesus' name.